Our scripture reading begins in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in the middle of verse 16. This is the word of God. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God. In the sight of God we speak in Christ. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You ourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Congregation of the Lord Jesus, in order to understand this passage, it's important for you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. And this will give you the background of what was going on and why Paul is writing this. 2 Corinthians 11:4 says, "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." You see, in the midst of writing 2 Corinthians, he had already written 1 Corinthians. Paul was ministering in Ephesus. Some professional orators, preachers, arrived in Corinth, and these were very impressive men. They came with letters of recommendation. In the ancient world, if you wanted credibility in a profession, you came with letters of recommendation from where you have served earlier. Just like today, in looking for a job, you need letters of recommendation. And so these men came fully qualified from a human perspective. They spoke eloquently. They could move a crowd. They charged for their services. They employed a business model of ministry. And they wanted respect. They wanted the following of the Corinthians. The problem was that they were still connected to their founder, the Apostle Paul. After all, Paul founded the church. Paul had led them to Christ. They couldn't fully disconnect from their founder. And so what these false teachers did is they challenged the authority of the Apostle Paul. He may have been an apostle, but something went wrong. He certainly is not an apostle anymore. He does not represent Christ anymore. Look at his life, they would say. Look at his suffering. His life is always a mess. And beyond that, he's not a very impressive speaker. He has no charisma. And where are his letters of recommendation? Yes, he'll tell you some story about a Damascus Road experience. That's all fine and good. But even beyond that, he should have letters of recommendation that demonstrate that he's been accepted as a genuine apostle. Now, the very fact that these men had been received into the church and that these Christians even wrote them letters of recommendation when they would travel from there to city, showed that the basic problem remained even after writing 1 Corinthians. These Christians would not deny their relationship with the Apostle Paul, but they were still embarrassed by it. They had bought onto the world's view of success and power, and they brought that right into the church. And so to be a successful Christian in their minds would be to be a successful everything else. They had bought into the prosperity gospel, as we call it. And as one writer wrote, the cross was not selling well in Corinth. And so Paul's very existence that called us not only to accept the gospel on the terms of the cross, but that the cross becomes a paradigm for our Christian lives, that we take up our cross, that we are considered as nothing in the eyes of the world. That was what they did not want to accept. So Paul's very existence as an ambassador of Christianity was a challenge to them. Paul was just the opposite of the world's success. He was not the example they wanted to show their friends and family. And so they put up with him, but they had not yet embraced him. And to make matters worse, Paul had made an amazing claim in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. He claimed that God had called him as the apostle to the Gentile world, and that his ministry was the dividing line between heaven and hell, between life and death. For some, he was the smell of death, and others, he was the smell or aroma of life. That includes both his life, his suffering, and of course his message of the gospel and the Christian life. He even said that God appointed him to suffer while being his ambassador. One of the reasons for that is that people would be drawn to the gospel for the right reasons. If I'm told that if I simply say a prayer, not only am I forgiven of all my sins, but I can go to heaven, but I can have everything I want in this life also, well, who wouldn't jump on that boat? And so once you ignore the counting of the cost, the life of discipleship, the bearing the cross in this Christian life, and you replace that with a false Jesus calling for total happiness and joy in this life and everything you want, well, then you're going to get people coming to Christ for the wrong reasons. And so Paul says, when people see me and they hear my message, when they're drawn to it, it's because they smell genuine, spiritual, everlasting life. And when they reject it, it's because they smell the stench of death. It's not something they want. And so Paul's ministry was the dividing line between heaven and hell for people. Now that's quite a claim on his own importance, so he asks the question in verse 16, who is sufficient for such a task? The applied answer here is, we are. We might expect him to say, we are not, but here he means to say, we, the apostles, the genuine apostles, we are, but here is why. First, verse 17, because we are not like those who peddle the word of God. Throughout the Old and New Testaments, one of the requirements, one of the evidences that a man is truly sent from God is that he is in it for the right reasons. He is not a man pleaser. He has a message from God, and he will deliver it no matter how man responds. He's in it because he's a servant of the Lord. And so Paul says, we are not like the peddlers. That word peddler from the Greek was often used as a person who sold wine. And what he would do is he would put a lot of water in the wine, and then he would overcharge the wine after diluting it. So he was obviously only in it for the money. And so Paul is saying, and he is accusing these new teachers, that these were simply people pleasers who were charging a lot of money to say what you wanted to hear. They are not genuine servants of the Lord. And notice how Paul writes that when we preach in the sight of God. In other words, we preach for his approval, to do what's right in his eyes, to be faithful to his message, not for man's approval. Now, Paul isn't against ministers being paid, because he himself was paid or supplied by the other churches when he was in Corinth. And he will argue later, it is the church's responsibility to financially secure your pastor's living. But he's saying that these men are in it for the money. So they were saying, Paul is a sham. Paul is responding, they are the real sham, not me. Now, we saw before that they were actually preaching a different Jesus. Now, they would say that it's the Jesus who died on the cross. But then they would dilute the message of bearing our cross in this life, to the point where it ends up being another Jesus, a Jesus that spoke of the Christian life completely differently. Now, Paul, in a sense, is in a no-win situation here. If he doesn't defend himself against these accusations, he gives the impression that the accusations are correct. But if he defends himself, he sounds like he's in it for his own ego, for his own glory. And that would disqualify him from being a genuine apostle. Because he just wrote, genuine apostles are not in it for their own ego. Now, he's sensitive to this, so he asks in chapter 3, verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? In other words, his opponents would say something like, do you notice how Paul always has to defend himself? Of course he does. Look at him. He's defenseless. He has to come up with something. So Paul is saying, are you assuming I'm doing this again? That I'm simply defending myself so I could have your attention and your respect? Paul goes on, do we need letters of recommendation like the others? Do we need recommendation letters to give us credibility like these men needed? You see, the false teachers would be saying, where is the evidence of his calling? Who recommended him? Where are his letters? Now, it's interesting how Paul could have responded here. He could have responded with something like, well, I was called by Christ himself on the road to Damascus. I don't need letters. Or he could have said, I did meet with the other apostles, and they approved my ministry, those who were with Christ that he called. And we see that both in the book of Acts, and Paul mentioned it in the book of Galatians. Or he even could have argued, the church in Antioch sent me. And that was a sending church for Paul in his apostolic missionary journeys. But he surprises them that he doesn't answer any way that they would expect. He says to them, you are our letter of recommendation. What? He's saying, you want proof that I'm a genuine apostle chosen by Christ to the Gentile world? You are my proof. You see, as we mentioned before, Corinth was the most wicked and immoral town known in the ancient Greek world. Paul arrived there about 5 years earlier. So if we look back at 1 Corinthians 6, we can see what Paul means. Paul is saying something like, when I arrived to your town 5 years ago, many of you were sexually immoral. You were adulterers cheating on your wives or husbands. You were very busy offering sacrifices to idols. Some of you were thieves. Usually that meant you were pickpockets down in the market. You spent your day stealing from people. Some of you were drunks, maybe laying in the street. Some of you were revilers. You spent your day verbally insulting others. Some of you were homosexuals. He said, then I preached the gospel to you. I told you how you were sinners under God's judgment, but that God provided a way through his own son dying on the cross for you to be forgiven, for you to know him, for God to make you his own, and that God wanted people like you to know him, and that's why he sent me. You heard this good news. You repented of your sin. You believed in Jesus for eternal life. You were forgiven. You were adopted into God's family. He filled you with his Holy Spirit. Your lives changed. You don't live this way any longer. Now you're in the church worshiping the true God. You want a letter proving that I'm a genuine apostle? You are my letter. And you are in our hearts. In other words, his love and care and concern for them shows that they all belong to one father and one family. Now Paul will explore this metaphor of a letter a bit more as he adds, you are a letter from Christ. I simply delivered the letter to you. Christ wrote this letter himself. This letter, he goes on, was not written with pen and ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not carved on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. The result of my ministry is that you receive the gospel from Christ, and his Spirit applying the gospel to your hearts made you a new creation. That is what happened as a result of my ministry. Not simply inspiration, not simply information. The Spirit of God wrote on your hearts and made you a new creation. Once you were lost, now you were found. Now you belong to God with a new nature. That is not something any human can do. If I am not an apostle, and if I don't have the true gospel, then you are not believers. And if you are believers, it's because I was and still am God's apostle. In verses 4 and 5, he adds, "And we are confident that this is our ministry, and we trust God through Christ about this." Not that we can do any of this on our own. It is God who qualifies us. There's nothing special about us as apostles. The power is not in our abilities. God uses us in our weakness, but he blesses the gospel we preach. Which brings us to verse 6. He has enabled us to be ministers of his new covenant. This covenant was not of written laws, but of the Holy Spirit. This is the old covenant brought death, but the new covenant, the Spirit gives life. We will unpack that next week as we compare the ministry of Moses with the ministry of Paul. But Paul is reminding them of the promise in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and elsewhere that when Christ the Messiah comes to the world, he will introduce a new covenant, and it will not be like the covenant God made with Israel. In this covenant, God would send his Spirit to draw people all over the world to himself. This would be the dawning of a new age, better than anything God had done so far in the Old Testament. And that new age was dawning through Paul's ministry to the Gentile world. Now, in closing, I want to make two points. This morning, you witnessed an installation of a pastor. But remember, in Christianity, it's not about the preacher. It's not about any power or ability in any person to persuade or change people. We are all powerless. In Christianity, it's all about the gospel that is preached. The gospel is the only power for salvation and sanctification. This is not only true of pastors in the church, but Sunday school teachers, parents, Bible study teachers. It's not about our eloquence. It's not about our ability to inspire people. The power is in the simple message of Christ crucified and risen for sinners. It's always important to remember Christianity is a supernatural religion. God saves by his Spirit's power through the gospel. We celebrate the Reformation today. That's what the Reformation was all about. Martin Luther discovering Romans 1, 16 and 17. That he is not ashamed of the power of God, Paul says. He is not ashamed of the gospel. For the gospel is the power of God for salvation. You see, we have to be careful not to be tempted like the Corinthians, to be seduced by what the world says is powerful and influential. And then disbelieve what God says is powerful. We watch the news all week and we're tempted to believe true power in the world is in the hands of politicians and presidents, Supreme Court judges, congressmen and women, or even entertainers and all the influence they have in our culture. But Paul had no magnetic personality or life or political clout. The world's view of power is something God laughs at. It means nothing to him. True power is what we preach and teach in the church. That is the power to change from death to life. That is the only power to free people from Satan's grasp into God's hands. And that is the power of the simple gospel. In other places, Paul calls that power the power of the age to come. It is the power of God entering this world, and it is the power that causes the division, the only division that really matters between people, of death and true life, believer and unbeliever. So then don't ever downplay or minimize what we do in church every week. Do you understand that a Sunday school teacher this morning teaching one child about Jesus is more powerful than anything that will happen in the White House this week? Do you understand that? Secondly, think a little more about this phrase, you are Christ's letter. And notice how Paul goes on, read by all. God uses your salvation individually and our life as a church as a letter to the world. It's a letter to the world that says, here is my evidence that the gospel is true, that the man who died 2,000 years ago on a cross was no other than the Son of God to bring eternal life to dead sinners. The proof, the evidence that my gospel is true is the church. Here are the people I have redeemed. They once were dead, and now they serve me. And like Job, even in weakness, even when they don't get everything they want in this life, when they suffer and bear their cross, they are still serving me. The only way that is possible is if the gospel is true, and the power of God has changed their hearts to forgive them and to bring them to me. What a great privilege we've been given as Christians to be Christ's letter to the world. Not only individually how you act all week, but how we as a church love each other and how we worship and preach the true, we worship the true God and we preach the genuine gospel. We bear this privilege with great responsibility, but great honor. Amen.